Hebrews 13:17-19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give, who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Please be seated and let's pray together. Our great Father, we ask for your blessing on these next moments. May Jesus be exalted, and the work that you have done, for which we are so thankful, which overflows in worship, find specific application in church life. By your Spirit, do a great work. In your Son's name, amen. This passage, as you have read along, as I read it, could be used by a senior pastor of a church, or a teaching pastor, whatever the title would be, to cause you, you know, he just comes up and says, you better obey me, right? And then it'd be a short sermon, you sit down, and that would be it. Hopefully you know by now that I do not have that personality, and I do not believe that that necessarily is the scope of what this passage is saying, although the biblical exhortation here is clear. But contextually, as we have gone through all of Hebrews, and then specifically all of chapter 13, the overflow of responsive worship continues. And I know you may be getting tired of hearing that, but I am convinced that all of Hebrews 13 is a response to these redemptive indicatives that God has given us. So the overflow of responsive worship continues in God's design, specifically here for church life. And again, this continues the list of moral exhortations that are rooted in responsive worship. Don't separate them, because these moral exhortations have a basis. And that basis, those redemptive realities, are the superiority of Jesus, all of Hebrews, the kingdom that lasts in chapter 12, verse 28, that's what God's given us. So, and the author clearly says it. So let us offer acceptable worship. And then this sustaining altar that is in chapter 13. Oh, Jesus is so much better than what the high priest experienced on the Day of Atonement. We feed from that altar. We're wholly sustained. So don't separate them. Rather than preaching a sermon that says, do what I say because I'm always right, maybe this will help us launch into it. Our Sunday school lesson last week, and we will again have Sunday school today in the building, but our Sunday school lesson last week was about giving. And we talked in the midst of our discussion in our adult class about how so many of you are givers. And I was even able to go around the room in Sunday school and talk about how people had blessed me specifically in many, many ways. Now, this is not a competition, but all of you have been blown out of the water by Daniel Lamb. Daniel took, and I'm kidding a little bit. I mean, you know, Phil and Penny with the trailer that you let us borrow a couple years ago, that can hard to be topped. Okay, so it, again, I'm saying it tongue-in-cheek. It's not a competition. But Daniel, Friday and Saturday, took Ann and me from Homer on his boat to Seldovia. He took us a little bit of sightseeing south of Seldovia, and then took us to Seldovia. We spent the night in Seldovia Friday night. Beautiful little place. Got a ton of pictures of, obviously, birds and things, sunset. And then he picked us up Saturday morning, did a little more sightseeing, and then took us into Port Chatham. Who, besides the Delanos and the Hyatts, have been in Port Chatham, the little inlet that goes on the very south side of the Kenai Peninsula before you go out into the Gulf of Alaska? You know, I've been a lot of places, and probably maybe top five most beautiful places I've ever been. I mean, you go into this area and we saw a bear on the shore. Daniel gets us up close to the bear and I'm snapping dozens of pictures. Mountain goats up on the mountain. Sea otters everywhere. And then he takes us, drops Anne and me off at this little beach where there's this old town, Portlock. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It was a cannery back in the early 19th century, and there's all kinds of weird stories about it, but abandoned machines, abandoned houses, sheds, post office, just an idyllic place. You know, when Tolkien writes about the Shire where the hobbits were, he means that to be idyllic. This is now what I think of when I think of idyllic. And so after Daniel had picked us up, after we had explored around, he was taking us out to fish, where Anne caught a significantly bigger fish than me. We were in the bay there, coming back out onto open water, and I thought to myself, if this is so incredible, and I've never experienced a day like this, what's eternity going to be like? I mean, it's going to be infinitely better than this. And, you know, what I was enjoying was no people, but that does remind us that in eternity, which is so much better, God is going to have us living in community with each other and with his son forever. But in the meantime, and here's where I've been going with all this. One reason was just to tell you about my experience yesterday because it's overflowing. But the other reason was to tell you this, that in the meantime, before we get there, God has established a means for Christ to shepherd us, John 10, and for us to be discipled and sanctified beyond our individual obligations in the body that he has established. And that is the local church. It's God's design. And that is glorious. For it is the means, the vehicle through which, and I know we obviously, again, have individual obligations to be being discipled, parents to children, individuals who are reading the word, walking in the spirit, all those things. But this vehicle, in a lot of ways, with which God takes us from justification to glorification, where everything will be, Jesus will be satisfied, everything will be perfect forever. One of the main vehicles through which God takes us there, again, not getting rid of everything else, is the local church. And it is so vital. And it is God's design. And he has given us, in this text, two specific, clear things. Leaders and prayer. Now, there are other things, right? There's giving, there's communion, there's worship. The church has a lot of other elements, but in this specific passage, in church life, this great gift that God has given us until he takes us to where we will be with Jesus forever, there are two specific realities that help shape the way we act in responsive worship. So therefore, because of every redemptive reality already set forth in Hebrews, our responsive worship continues in taking seriously how God has designed life in the church to help us. So I hope that this passage will stir you to live a life out of worship in proper relations and proper understanding of church leaders and people in the church, and then also prayer. First of all, in verse 17, members and leaders possess both tremendous responsibility and benefit. Now, the only clear exhortation in this verse is to members. But I see all kinds of exhortation implications for leaders that I'm going to discuss with you. For members, the responsibility is obedience and submission, and the benefit is participating in an essential way that God has designed for us to be sanctified. And I know already, you know, if you didn't know the Word of God, and I got up here as Americans and as Alaskans, and I read to you that verse, obey your leaders and submit to them. If you didn't know that was in the Word of God, you'd be like, no way, I'm not obeying, I'm not submitting to anyone. Right? That our country's founded on that. But you know it's in the Word of God, And so there's got to be something behind it. As a matter of fact, there are three exhortations in verse 17. To obey your leaders and to submit to them and then let them lead with joy. So listen, God can tell us whatever he wants to do, right? He's our creator and he's our redeemer. Now, he grounds these things in worship, right? They're an overflow of response. And so it's not just, you know, check off this list and God will like you better. And so those two realities are true. This is an overflow of worship, but God can tell us these things. He's our God. And that's one of the things we need to keep in mind when these exhortations are given. But the benefit is also mentioned. Did you see at the end of the verse? It talks about no advantage. If you make it hard for your leaders in church life, you gain nothing. You ever known anybody like that? Who's been the thorn in the side of a church body? Well, maybe they gain something, but usually it's a bad name or a church split. So there is, contrary to that, there is gain in aligning with what the verses are saying here. And the basis of this benefit is that one of the most essential ways God strengthens our hearts with the redemptive truths that Hebrews has emphasized and with all other truths in the Bible is through the means of leaders. And specifically, I believe this is not talking about Donald Trump and Mike Dunleavy. This is talking about elders in a church. If you go back to verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So as you read through the book of Acts, you read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, when Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock. This is about a plurality of men who lead the church. And as you know, we voted on this to be a church that has a plurality of elders back in January or February. I don't remember exactly when it was. And we're kind of, that's when COVID hit, so we haven't really done a lot on it, but we will be moving through the process of identifying and all of the things that would go into us having a plurality of men in this church who are the leaders, the elders, the pastors. What does it mean to obey and submit? Most fundamentally, I believe, it is to do what they claim the Bible tells you to do. Again, experientially, you guys probably know or have or know of these power-hungry men that get in a church that have their own agenda and force it on people. I mean, I've seen that all over the place. I don't believe that is where the verse is going, obviously, because those men are wrong anyway. But I think, again, most fundamentally, it's doing what they are telling you the Bible tells you to do. And most specifically, that is to trust and treasure Jesus. Now, the Bible has a lot of exhortations, but ultimately, what the Bible is telling you to do is to trust Jesus and to love him. I mean, Jesus narrows all of the commands down to that, doesn't he? When he answers the question that was given to him, love the Lord your God with everything you have, and then secondly, your neighbor as yourself. All of the commands are encompassed in that. And that, hopefully, is what your leaders are telling you to do. Now, they're going through the whole counsel of God, like Acts chapter 20 tells us to do, but ultimately, every message is trust and treasure Jesus. But there's also, I believe, and this is maybe where it gets a little tricky, and as I said a couple weeks ago when we went through verse 7, you kind of have to set me aside here and act like I'm maybe a guest speaker telling you about the leaders in your church. There's also the reality of really obeying and submitting in things like decisions. Now, that doesn't mean we don't discuss decisions. That doesn't mean that sometimes there won't be decisions that have to be voted on as the church. That's in our Constitution. All of those things are real, so don't think I'm going beyond that. But also, do we have a heart of obeying and submitting in things like decisions? And here's why. God has designed the local body of Christ to function like this with these leaders that he has put in place. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God has established our leaders? And again, you know, there's all kinds of variables. Sometimes there's a leader who has grievous sin and they have to be removed. But scripturally and fundamentally, do we believe that God has put these leaders in his local body to help us in that day with his Spirit? Also, you see two words here: obey your leaders, but then submit to them. The submission is a matter of the heart. So my dad used to ask me if I wanted to do things, and I would say, I don't want to, but I will. Right? So that was obeying, but I wasn't being submissive. That didn't last very long. But submission is a matter of the heart. And again, you know, I'm asking you to think in your experiences. You've seen people who may have kind of not really been disobeying in grievous ways the things that pastors were telling them from Scripture or what elders were deciding. But man, did they have an unsubmissive spirit. I mean, I've seen that in every church I've been, where there's this unsubmissive spirit, a person who can't stop bad-mouthing everyone, including the leaders, and is always questioning and just has an unsubmissive spirit. Now, if those pastors, those elders, are out of line, praise God for the person who identifies that and notices that and brings it to the attention of the body. But that's not the case here, because it's implied that they are reflecting Jesus and the gospel, which makes it reasonable to obey and submit. And letting them do it with joy and not groaning presupposes that if they're doing it right, it's for our good. Another basis for the exhortation is also mentioned. Do it because they are keeping watch over your souls. Which leads us into the second observation about this tremendous responsibility and benefit, and it's on the leaders. For leaders, the responsibility is the care for the Christ-likeness of believers, and the benefit is the joy of exalting Jesus and seeing people see and savor him. Now, I kind of brought that out of the scope of where I think what the verse is saying, even though it's not specifically mentioned there. John MacArthur says, elders exercise the very authority of Jesus when they teach, preach, and apply Scripture. They serve the church on behalf of Jesus. Well, we've already talked to the members of a church and what their responsibility and benefit is, but if that is true, if what I just said is true, oh my goodness, the magnitude. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, echoes that when it says teachers are held to a higher accountability. Now verse 20 talks, we'll be there next week. Verse 20 talks about Jesus being the great shepherd of the sheep. But human leaders are under him. They point to him. They represent him. And they are strengthened by him. So honestly, these are not just words, you know, this isn't just things we say. Jesus truly is the shepherd and the leader, the pastor of our church. But in God's design, he has established that a group of men represent and point to him and speak for him. And oh, again, the magnitude of that responsibility. That scares me sometimes. Because look what the verse is saying. Keeping watch over souls of people and giving account obviously has extreme magnitude. Now, interestingly, this deals souls, right? We know what our souls are. That deals with justification, what only Jesus can do. We know that, right? Only Jesus, faith in him, what he's done for us, can justify an individual. But then also people's souls get engaged in sanctification, right? From the moment they're justified until they're glorified forever, they're made more like Christ. And that is what pastors, elders, leaders participate in, pointing to the one who has justified the ones who are under their care. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And then Paul says this, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So as I studied this week, you know, it caused me to do it with trepidation, that there's this great responsibility for the care of believers, caring for souls and having to give account. And we will need to keep that in mind as we identify and select elders. It's a huge deal. And there are ways that I think to myself, man, I fall so far short of doing this the way that God would have me. And so, you know, we need to have a greater vision for where we are as a church body and what discipleship looks like. But what great magnitude. But then also, and this is implied in the verse 2, there's great joy as believers see and savor Jesus. And, you know, that's part of you not making them have to do it with groaning. 1 Peter 2:25. For you, now listen to the words here, they're amazing. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned, listen to these two words that describe Jesus, to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, that's you coming to Christ in salvation, right? That's your justification. You're made right with God, reconciled to Him, forgiven for every sin by faith in what Jesus has done. But look at the words, shepherd and overseer. You've returned. We know that in the New Testament, the pastor means shepherd. You have returned to the pastor and the overseer of your souls, our great Savior. Isn't it amazing that those two words are the same words that are used for the leaders that God has given in your church? And so there's great responsibility and magnitude, but also benefit and joy in pointing to the one who is the treasure of people's souls, this one to whom we have returned in salvation, to whom we've gone. And again, that is my privilege. I would hope that when we do have elders, that is their privilege too, that all we are doing is just being lighthouses at this pulpit or in Sunday school or in discipleship, whatever that looks like. We are pointing to the one who is our great hope and satisfaction. And that brings great joy. I can't tell you how much joy there is. Like John says when he says, you know, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. He's not talking about biological children, although as parents we would all say that. He's talking about those whom he has discipled as an elder, because he was an elder seemingly at the church at Ephesus, are walking with Christ and treasuring Him. And, you know, someone who's been in the ministry a long time, there is joy in that. And there's joy in having conversations with you as you are processing and articulating gospel implications. Members and leaders possess both tremendous responsibility and benefit. And I will tell you, I have been convicted and have needed to repent and trust in the Spirit more and overflow in responsive worship in what this looks like in my life. As, at least for right now, I'm the only elder. And I hope that the Spirit, I hope I haven't said anything abrasive that's made you think I'm taking this out of context there under letter A. I hope the Spirit uses this in all of our hearts. But then we move toward another part of church life, and that's in verse 18. Prayer for each other is essential. And this may even be more convicting for some of us. First, in verse 18, we are exhorted to pray for faithfulness in leaders. When the author asks the recipients to pray for him in verse 18, and then he says us, so maybe some with him, maybe part of a membership team or a missions team that traveled around, whatever the circumstances, his next statement supplies the content of the prayers. He says, I have a clear conscience. acting honorably in all things, and so there's something that's already there, and that kind of could hint to the connection back to verse 17, because he's already talked about the way leaders, elders, are supposed to be. You know, there's a great magnitude, you know, care over souls, but it seems like he's saying, my conscience is clear, I've acted honorably in the context of all of that, so that's something that's already there. But I believe what he's saying also is that there's this encouragement to pray connected to that. Pray that that will continue. Pray that your leaders will continue to be able to have a clear conscience and act honorably in all things as they are shepherding and overseeing the body of Christ, looking to our great shepherd and overseer. So the people's prayer is connected to ministers' faithfulness. I would urge you that, again, me now and when we have elders, pray for their faithfulness. Pray for your Sunday school teacher's faithfulness. Pray for each other's faithfulness. Yes. But contextually, I think, pray for your leader's faithfulness. Pray that they will glorify God. Pray that Jesus will be their only treasure and the one to whom they point above all. Pray that they will have ministry without sin that would disqualify them. Pray that they won't have wrong motives. Pray that there won't be deception or manipulation. And pray that there will be gospel centrality, that everything they say out of this book always has a trajectory back to Jesus in his life on our behalf, his death on our behalf, and his resurrection. We're exhorted to pray for faithfulness in leaders. And so I plead with you to do that. Man, I desperately need it. There are a couple people in here who really, really know my weaknesses. But most of you know some of them. Pray for me. Pray when we do. Pray for the process of having elders. And then pray for elders as we have them. Secondly, in verse 19, and we will close with this thought in just a moment. And I will say, since I only have about 12 more lines of writing on my paper, that you're thinking to yourself, man, it's easy for me to obey and submit to my leaders when they preach sermons that are only about 35 minutes. I don't know, I may go 40 if I don't stop jibber-jabbering. We are also exhorted to pray for the broadness of circumstances with the basis of togetherness. And I think that this is where we have not just member-leader interaction, but the broadness of church life in general. And that's why I entitled the sermon like I did, "The Overflow of Responsive Worship Continues in God's Design for Church Life." It's mainly been about members and leaders, but I think that there's a broadness here in what he says in verse 19. Him urging them to pray earnestly is then specifically connected to his circumstances, right? We can see that in verse 19. He's saying, pray that I'll be able to get back to you. I want to see you. He bases his hopefully soon reunion with them on them praying. I mean, brothers and sisters, we know that God has commanded us to pray. Yes, he's sovereign, but somehow within the scope of the mystery of his sovereignty, he sovereignly works through the prayers of the saints. And so pray. Here, pray that he'll be able to get back to the people. In our circumstances, pray for people's specific needs. Pray for our fishermen when they've got boats that are broken down. Pray for Perry and Lois as there aren't a lot of tourists in Alaska this year. Pray for all of those things. And this, I think, also is connected to praying within the realm of God's sovereignty over circumstances, right? What are the people praying? That he will be able to get back and see them, and that is God's sovereignty in the circumstances to make it that he can see them. But I think also, underneath what he's saying, there's specific weight on the desire to be together as the local family of God, right? He wants to be with them. Paul says that all the time in his letters. And this may hint to the reality of the author having some sort of pastoral relationship with the people previously, along with his authority in the rest of the letter. Because he says, I want to be restored to you. And that implies previous leader-believer relationship. But underneath, again, as I said, all that is this desire to be together. There's togetherness, and the prayer is connected to that. And so this overflow of responsive worship finds its fruition in believers praying for each other within the context of togetherness. If I really love my brothers and sisters that God has... Well, let me go back. If I really love my leaders that God has given me in this local body, how could I not pray for them? And also, if I really love my brothers and sisters that have been brought together with me, how can I not pray for them in the circumstances of their lives too? And we already do that as a church. I know we do. I know you do. But there's always room for God to convict us and cause us to trust Him more and walk in the Spirit more so that this plays itself out in our lives. What is the good news? You hear me talk about the gospel all the time. And so that is, the gospel and the good news mean the same thing. That we are all sinners. And so I need to say this for everyone who's here and everyone who's watching. Every single one of us has broken God's moral law because He's holy and righteous and perfect. We've all broken it millions of times. But against that is the fact that the Son of God became a man and lived perfectly for 30-some years with never one trace of sin. And then He died on the cross, bearing the punishment of men He didn't deserve, but also bearing the wrath of God. And then He rose from the dead 3 days later so that those who are sinners in front of a holy God can, by simply trusting Jesus and repenting of their sins, find that His righteous life is applied to them as if they kept the law perfectly. Right? They never had an unsubmissive heart. They never loved less than they should. All of those things. But then also His condemnation bearing death on the cross as He bore the Father's wrath is also applied to them so that God no longer gives His wrath to them and they will not go to hell. And they also will rise again, just like He did, where our souls and our body will be reunited in that idyllic setting of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the good news. So how does God justify us with that good news? We've already talked about that, by faith. And then how does He sustain us with that good news? Well, there is an answer, by faith, but also the means through which He sustains us with that good news. One of the essential ways is His design of leaders who point to Jesus. God's wiser than we are. If there was a better way, He would have come up with it. And amazingly, what does 2 Corinthians chapter 4 say? He uses jars of clay, broken individuals, so that the surpassing light of the gospel comes out through those jars of clay. And Jesus is glorified as the pastor is minimized. And there's mutual responsibility and benefit in worshipful response, both for leaders and members. But then also, secondly, there's great responsibility and benefit in worshipful response and prayer. For leaders who are by prayer equipped to faithfully point to our hope in Jesus. It's not said here, but obviously this is for leaders to pray for members of the church too. And then also, and this is where the family life comes, the broadness of it, for God's sovereignty and circumstances to go toward togetherness. If we have been recipients of all of these redemptive realities in Hebrews, then we live family life together in church, together and in prayer. And so again, let us not separate this from the fact that if we have benefited from every one of these redemptive realities, this is part of what it looks like to overflow in responsive worship. So let us pray for spirits that are receptive to God's word and His Spirit in this realm. Let's pray. We do that, Father. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to convict, to encourage, to exhort. And maybe there's an individual who, man, I didn't even touch on something that's going on in their lives, but Your word in the broadness of its life-giving aspect dealt with it anyway. So I pray for that. I pray for me as a leader and leaders we will have, the elders that we will eventually have, who will fit under this verse and the great magnitude and responsibility and joy that is there. And I pray for all of us as church members as this verse applies to us also. And I pray that we will think of worshipful response in church life also, and how prayer touches that, and also how that prayer is connected to us longing and loving of being together, just like the guy was here. And thank you that that's all based in the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, about which we will commemorate in just a minute. And all these things we ask in His name, amen.